All right, church family, if you would, once again, take your Bibles out, turn to Revelation chapter 21 as we continue in this series, looking forward to something new. The main lesson we're carrying with us as we study this part of God's Word is this: God's people have a wonderful future to look forward to. Amen and hallelujah to where we dwell with God and experience life without pain, loss, or anxiety. And I call that complete and utter joy and freedom. And I know that you're looking forward to this future as much as I am, even though your faces don't say it right now. Robert Sutton shares this story with us. A television program preceding the 1988 Winter Olympics featured blind skiers. Now, the Paralympics are they've either started or getting ready to start. And it is amazing what these folks can do in spite of their blindness, their deafness, their lack of appendages or whatever. It is absolutely amazing the things that they can do. So let me continue the story. Preceding the 1988 Winter Olympics featured blind skiers being trained for slalom skiing. Did you hear that? Blind skiers being trained for slalom skiing, which does sound rather impossible to us. So how do they do this? Well, they pair them with sighted skiers. The blind skiers were taught on the flats of the slopes how to make right and left turns. And when they have mastered that, then they're taken to the slalom slope where their sighted partner, who skis next to them and shouts, left, right. So turn left, turn right. So as they obeyed the commands, these folks are able to negotiate the course and cross the finish line, depending solely upon the sighted skier's word. It was either complete trust or complete catastrophe. And so Sutton goes on to say this. He says, what a vivid picture of the Christian life. In this world, we are in reality blind about what course to take. We must rely solely on the word of the only one who is truly sighted, God Himself. His word gives us the direction we need to finish the course. Well, church family, God has shown us that we have a wonderful future ahead of us because we have a new place to live in the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, and the new earth. And we also have a new way to live in our future home, eternal home, in close association and fellowship and intimacy with God like we've never experienced before, face to face with Him. But what do we need in order to get there? What do we need in order to bridge the gap between now and our future new place to live in this new way to live? And God has an answer for us in verses 5-8. And that is, we need a new assurance that we can trust God for our futures and live now for Him. So that's what we're going to look at in verses 5-8. Verses 5-8 give us a new assurance that we can trust God with our lives today and with our futures. And we can trust Him and look forward to this something new that He has waiting for us. Church family, eternity is looking good for us believers. Amen. And it's looking really bad for unbelievers. Both sides are presented here in God's Word. And so I've already told you this, but just to review a little bit, next slide, if you would, please, Mark. We've looked at a couple of things here in chapter 21 about looking forward to something new. In verses 1-2, we're introduced to this new place that we're going to live. And in verses 3-4, we're introduced to a new way of living in which we'll be dwelling together with God as never before, described face-to-face dwelling. And secondly, we'll be dwelling with complete and utter joy without any pain or any regrets. So next, we'll find a new assurance of trusting God, a new assurance of trusting God. Point number three is this, verses 5-8, a new assurance of trusting God. Look at verse 5 with me real quick. This is what the Bible says. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." A new assurance of trusting God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words that are before us this morning that give us a calm assurance in a future that we have that you have made certain of through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we're thankful that you leave us this word of instruction about your instructions, that we can trust your word. We can believe it, all of it, from cover to cover. And we can live in victory now until we get home with you. And so we give you praise, Lord. And we just ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a taste for this, the treasure of your trustworthy and true word. And all God's people say, amen. Well, I want to begin with a question. Now, these are rhetorical questions. I don't want you to raise your hand. I probably know the answer to them already, just in my life. And we're all human beings here. And the first question is this, do you trust God? Do we trust God as a church family? Do we sincerely trust God that His word is trustworthy and true? Now, I don't know about you, but if there's something to worry about, I can find it. Amen? Some of you probably are the same way. Jesus said to his disciples in Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 40, he says, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Another word we could put there is what? Trust. Do you have no trust in him? Can't you just see? I can hear Jesus asking me that every day. David, you've been walking this way for a lot longer than you've been alive, and you still struggle to trust me. In certain circumstances, I'm good. But in other circumstances, coming down the mountain, 6% grade with an 8,000-pound trailer behind a truck, I'm a little skeptical. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But in all seriousness, we all struggle with trusting the Lord in some area of our lives. Your place of struggle may not be the same as mine. Mine may not be the same as yours. But if we're really honest, I think that we can hear Jesus saying these words to us every day. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? Do you still have problems trusting me? Or perhaps we're like that man who said to Jesus, "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief." We consider maybe you're included in that we oftentimes consider worry as somewhat of a less unholy sin than others. And if we ranked our sins, we might think that worry is not an egregious sin and more acceptable. But that's not true, is it? It's just simply not true. Because worrying is a sign that we don't trust God as we should. And that is to take Him and make Him less of a God than He really is. That is to bring Him down. And that's a serious sin. And really, the sin of worry is the sin of idolatry. It really is. Because we remove Him from the top place and put something else in it. Money, home, relationship, whatever it is. It's the sin of idolatry. And that's a grave sin.
And as I've said before, worrying is just simply a sign that we don't trust God to keep his word. That's what it is. And he tells us here, church family, his word is what? Trustworthy and true. And in other words, he says, don't worry. Don't worry. My word is trustworthy and true. Philippians 4:6 tells us, do not be anxious about anything. That another synonym we could substitute for anxiousness is worry. Don't worry about anything. Even Jesus had something to say about worrying in Matthew's gospel. His words are recorded in chapter 6, verse 25. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? And so in verses 5 through 8, God gives us this new assurance not to worry and instead to trust his word, to trust everything that he has told us in Revelation, that these are true words, these are trustworthy words, and in a bigger sense, trust everything that there is that God has said in his word from Genesis 1 to Revelation. Trust those words. And so look at this wonderful picture that God gives us as a reason that we can trust in his words, that they are trustworthy and true. And he begins here with these words, and he who was seated on the throne. Have you noticed throughout the book of Revelation that God has been pictured on his throne more than once? Over and over again, we are told that God is on his throne. Those words are trustworthy and true. Where is God now? He's on his throne. And he cares for his own. He's on his throne. He's in the seat of power, the seat of power. And there he is ruling. He's reigning over, we've learned, over demons, over the Antichrist, over the false prophet, over the dragon, who is Satan himself. He's ruling over every earthly being. He's ruling over every earthly government. He's ruling over all the pestilence, all the disease, everything. He's ruling over everything on earth and sea and in the heavens. And God does that from his throne. And so from this position of authority, God says, my words are trustworthy and true. Trustworthy and true. So everything is going just as God has ordained. It's going as he has ordered it to go. If you think about it, every particle, every atom, every germ, and every planet, every solar system, every galaxy, and everything in between is going the way God has ruled and ordained for it to go. If you are a student of the Bible, just looking through the scriptures, you see over and over again that nothing has ever confounded God. Nothing has ever stumped him. Nothing has ever balked that could stop him from doing what he wants to do. Nothing thwarts his rule. Nothing compromises his plans. Everything the Bible says that he says he will do, he will do. You see, he is on his throne, which means that he is in control. And the scripture is shouting to God's people, trust him. My words are trustworthy and true. The Lord tells us, behold, I am making all things new. Do you believe it? Do you trust him to do that? I do. I can't wait. I'm looking forward to it, aren't you? Looking forward to it. He also said this, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and they're true. So the words that God tells John to write down, these words are trustworthy and true. As Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 tells us, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. And the reason why it is because it's trustworthy and true. God's word is the truth. It's the truth. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, he copies, I would say, quotes part of that verse in Isaiah where he writes, all flesh is as grass and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The truth will always endure. Everything else will fall away. The truth will always endure. What is the truth? God's word is the truth, and it will always endure. Just as God has said in his word, there will be an end to the old heavens, there will be an end to the old earth, but his word will remain. It will abide for all eternity. There's nothing about it that needs to be revised. There's nothing about it that needs to be redacted. There's nothing about God's word that needs to be taken out, even today. God's word is trustworthy, he tells us, and God's word is true, and God's word is truth. And church family, we don't need to shy away from it. We don't need to change it. We don't need to adjust it. We don't need to do any of those things to it. Instead, we need to trust it, as the old song goes, trust and obey. We need to conform to it. We need to do what it tells us to do, and we need to stop doing what it tells us not to do. We need to trust it. Now, how do we know we can trust God that all these things we've been studying about in Revelation will come to pass? Well, verse 5 says, what? These words are trustworthy and true. He knows us, and he knows our hearts. And he knows some of us have a problem with doubt and not trusting. So this is a little act of grace at the very end of the Bible. This is this new assurance that God is worthy of our trust, that we don't need to be worriers because we can trust God. Hallelujah and amen. Now, Lord, help me to put that into practice. Amen? Or is that an uh-oh? Now that we've been given this assurance from God that we can trust him because his word is trustworthy and true, he wants us to be confident about it. Now, I can get amens and I get hallelujahs when I read God's word and I say, God's word is trustworthy, it's true, and we can trust it. I get amens and hallelujahs. But let me ask this, how confident are you about that? Well, that's the next thing we see. We see this new confidence in God in the first part of verse 6. He says this, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The Lord said to John, it is done. What's done? Everything that he says. It's done. So this is the thing. God said this before it was ever done. God can say something is done before it's done because he's the one who's going to get it done. And we can believe that because his word is trustworthy and true. So before any of this ever comes to be, this new heaven, this new earth, this new Jerusalem, and everything else that's revealed in the book of Revelation, God has so much confidence in himself that he tells John, it is done. Sounds like the words of Jesus on the cross, it is finished. Now, since God has that much confidence in himself, I think the logical thing we can say is this: we should have that kind of confidence in God too. So this is this abiding confidence in God that we need to have every day so that we will trust in his word, that it is trustworthy and true. We can have this new confidence in God because we know that his word is trustworthy and true. Now notice this detail. God gives himself a name here in this verse. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Well, Alpha and Omega are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. They are, in other words, what? The beginning and the ending letters. So God is speaking symbolically here to a reality about himself that just as those letters are the beginning and end, God is the beginning and end of all things. Now, how do we know he's the beginning? Because I've read Genesis 1 and 2. And it says what? In the beginning. And here in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, God is ending all things. And he's telling us the way this is going to end. with a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem for his people. Now, God's not just the beginning. He didn't just set things in motion, let it go, and somehow it miraculously got to where he wanted it to go. No, what God is saying is not only is he the beginning, not only is he the end, but he is in control of everything in between. Everything in between God is in control of. Therefore, this name of God tells us that he is powerful and he is able and he is worthy of our trust, and we can be confident in him. One theologian says this: God started history and he will end it. And all of it has unfolded according to his sovereign plan. Reminds me of the dear old hymn, "Have faith in God. He's on his throne. Have faith in God." Say it with me. He watches o'er his own. He cannot fail. He must prevail. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Church family, be confident in God and trust him and live every day for his glory. Now, not only can we have confidence in him, but he also, the Bible teaches us here that he is satisfying, satisfying. Look with me in the second part of verse 6 through 7 as we see a new quenching of God. The Bible says this: "To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Now, nothing like an ice-cold bottle of water on a hot summer day when you're out mowing the grass or working in the garden. Nothing like a good old cold sip of water. Are you with me? It just quenches the thirst. It rejuvenates the body. It makes you whole again. Nothing like it. It is satisfying, and it quenches our thirst. Now, what the Bible is telling us here is to all God's thirsty people, he is that which satisfies and quenches the soul's thirst. He's like that ice-cold bottle of water, except a whole lot better. He quenches the lost soul's sin-sick thirst. You know, Jesus reminds us of this soul quenching when he spoke with the Samaritan woman at the well. Let me recall those words for you. It's in John chapter 4, verse 10, if you want to turn there. And Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" She's not tracking with Jesus, as we can tell. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." There's nowhere else that you can get that spring of water, church family, than through Jesus Christ. We are reminded only the Lord can quench the soul's most basic need. And he does it for free, the Bible tells us. And once God has quenched that soul, he then gives a promise. Did you notice that in verse 7? And here's the promise. Look with me there. "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." So who's the one who conquers? Well, the one who conquers is the one who surrenders. The one who conquers is the one who surrenders to Jesus Christ and places their faith in him for salvation and follows him as Lord of their life. So the one who conquers is the one who has saving faith in Jesus Christ and obeys him. As one theologian writes, "The conqueror is the person who in faith drinks the water of salvation freely offered by God through Jesus Christ." You know, it has just been impressed upon me that here in the final pages, final verses of Scripture, God has given the gospel. So when it takes place, when the soul finds rest and quenching in Jesus Christ, we are given a heritage or an inheritance. And that is the inheritance of becoming a part of the family of God. Amen. 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 You are a part, I am a part of the family of God. And we have a home waiting for us. A new Jerusalem, a new heaven, and a new earth. And even some of you don't like me, you're going to have to rub shoulders with me there. Hallelujah. God is just so good to His people. And so we must learn here that God's only unique way of quenching our soul's thirst is through His Son, Jesus Christ, and Him alone. So not only do we see this satisfaction in God, but the last thing we see here is a complete conquest by God. And so look with me in verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So this list covers the unbelievers that will not be in the new heaven and the new earth. And church family, how can we have utter and complete joy if these types of people are going to be in the new Jerusalem? And so what God is saying, listen, you don't have to worry about that. Because I have a complete conquest over them, and they have a home of their own waiting for them. And you don't have to worry about ugly, nasty, mean people anymore. Hallelujah! And amen. Praise the Lord. So in the New Jerusalem, these types of sinners, these sinners will not be there. No sinner will be in the New Jerusalem. Verse 8 is just a list that describes unbelieving sinners. And so who are the cowardly? Well, they are the ones who fall away from Christ when it gets too hard. And they're not really truly believers. They're the cowardly. The faithless are just simply unbelievers. They're unlike the cowardly. They have denied Christ altogether. They've never spoken positively of Him. And the detestable are those that are vile and nasty and wicked people who really show no sign of goodness or restraint from doing evil. And we know what murderers and sexual immoral are. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. Now, this sorcerer comes from a Greek word where we get our word that is associated with drugs. Sorcerers would mix drugs so that they could go into a state of whatever it is, and hallucination, and have these visions of divination, and they practice witchcraft and through the means of taking psychotic drugs. These are what the sorcerers, this is the sorcerers that the scriptures are referring to. Idolaters, who are they? They are those folks who worship idols and images and anything but God. That's what they are. Liars, well, that's pretty self-explanatory as well. So these are unbelieving sinners that are listed here who sin without blinking. They sin without any conscience of it. They sin without any restraint. These were people who habitually practiced unholy, ungodly, unrighteousness, and acts of disobedience. And God has a home waiting for them. He has total conquest over them. They will be in the lake of fire, which the Bible calls the second death. The psalmist even wrote about this, Psalm 37:9, "For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there." So suffice it to say, all sinners are going to be justly judged by God and sentenced to an eternal hell in the lake of fire, which is the second death. And I've preached on that already. But isn't this a wonderful reminder right here when God's talking about heaven, that he reminds us, listen, these folks won't be there. So again, this marks a complete conquest of God over evil. Now, that's the thing I want to leave with you. One of these thoughts is God has complete conquest over all evil. Not just the everyday human being sinners, but over all demons, over the Antichrist, over the false prophet, and over their king, Satan himself, the dragon. God will completely conquer them, and they will have no place and no part in the new heavens, and that will be forever and forever and forevermore. And I just simply say hallelujah and amen. Now, let me point one last thing out, and that is just simply this. Every person here today has committed at least one of these sinful acts described in verse 8. Every one of us have. We are the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. But the one difference between us and unbelievers is that we believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. And that's a big difference. Because the Bible says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for believers who are in Christ Jesus who fit in one of these sinful categories. Amen? Amen. And that's the only reason you and I are not going to experience the second death. The only reason our names appear in the book of life is because of the blood of Jesus Christ that covers our sins. So church family, give God glory for this wonderful, wonderful news. Amen and hallelujah. Well, these are the things that we are looking forward to, these things that are new, a new place to live, a new way of living, and a new assurance of trusting God. Remember, church family, God's people, we have a wonderful future to look forward to where we will dwell with God as we've never have before, and we will experience life as we've never experienced life before without pain, loss, anxiety, without sin, where we will be have complete and utter joy and freedom like we've never had before. And I'm looking forward to that, and I know you are too. A fellow once said this, I believe in a physician when I put my case into that physician's hands and trust him to cure me. I believe in a lawyer when I leave my case in his hands and trust him to plead for me. I believe in a banker when I put my money into her hands and allow her to keep it on my behalf. And I believe in Jesus when I take him to be my Savior, when I put my helpless case into his hands and trust him to do what I cannot do for myself. Save me from my sin. And he finishes with this little question. Have you done so? Do you know Jesus in a saving way? Have you confessed your sins to him, repented of those sins, and placed your faith in him for salvation? And if you believe in him in that way, you are saved, but you need to make that publicly known. You need to confess him before people. You need to follow through in believer's baptism. Now, there are consequences to being saved. Hallelujah. And one of the consequences to being saved is this. Are we following him as Lord of our life? Jesus is very adamant about that. A lot of us like to think, well, we've got our life insurance policy in Christ, and that's all there is to it. But that's not the rest of the gospel. The rest of the gospel is this. Once you trust him as Savior, you must follow him as Lord. And that really defines whether or not we're saved. So let me ask this. Do you know Jesus in a saving way? Hallelujah if you do. Amen. Have you made that publicly known? And I'm just going to put it this way. To the very best you can do, are you following him as Lord of your life? If you are, then you got a new place waiting to live, a new way of living, and a new trust in God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this moment in our week where we can come away from the outside world, where we cross over from the unholy to the holy, where we cross over from the world to heaven, and we hear a word from you. And so, Father, I pray today that if there is a person here or listening online that needs to trust in Jesus as the Savior of their life and repent of their sins, that today would be the day of salvation. And they would make that publicly known and follow through in baptism. And I pray, Lord, from that point on, they'll do their best to live for Jesus Christ and Him alone. In His name I pray, amen and amen.